We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, we'll start our exposition this morning in verse 4, before we left off with verse 3. But I do want to go back to the 22nd verse of the first chapter and get a running head start, just setting some context. Not a lot of commentary, but some context. Peter, writing to the church just at large, the church throughout the Roman world, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Jesus said to his disciples that you will know me by, that the world will know me by your love for one another. And indeed, that is the truth. "Having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because as all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, as a result of these things," Peter encourages all of us, the believers in his day, all the way to those of us in the room this morning, to lay aside all malice or wickedness, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, to lay aside all evil speaking. And as newborn babes, he tells us that we should desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It was said that every good meal begins with a hunger. Do you find that that's the case? If I know that I'm going to be having a good ribeye that evening, like I'll have a very light breakfast. I will forgo lunch because I know the meal is coming. There's nothing better. A good ribeye with some butter on top, a potato. Oh man, hits the spot. And if you know a good meal's coming, man, you want a good hunger so you can dive into it. And there's a part of this that is what Peter's saying about God's word. I love how he connects these two ideas and the text that we looked at. Going back to the previous chapter, referring to the word of God. Yes, he says it's alive and it abides and it endures forever. But he describes it as a seed, not a corruptible seed, an incorruptible seed. So he refers to God's word as a seed. And then in the second verse of the next chapter, he says, concerning the word, that we should desire the pure milk like a newborn. We should crave it. And then what's the result? That we might grow thereby. Like, we talk about spiritual growth. How does the believer grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? How do we go from being that old person with those old tendencies and that life of sin to being more Christ-like? A fancy way of saying more like Jesus. Like, we understand, hey, Jesus is our Savior, and what the world needs is more of him working in me and then working through me. How do I grow? Well, it's a seed. I was thinking about this idea just in preparation for this morning, and I even thought about going out, hiking through the woods, and looking for a seed. No kidding. As I'm thinking through this, I get a text message from my buddy Frank. Now, Frank has a unique piece of property up towards Jefferson because he's kind of one of the few places around that has chestnut groves, like these big trees, beautiful trees, that have just chestnuts everywhere. And that's a pretty dangerous thing, because when the chestnuts begin to fall, I mean, it's like it's just raining rocks. So I was going to go look for a seed for a particular illustration, and then Frank sent a picture at the same time of a chestnut seed. I was like, "Frank, you got to bring me one on Sunday." A chestnut. Kind of cool. I mean, you don't really run into chestnuts often. In fact, I didn't really know much more about chestnuts than chestnuts roasting on an open fire, you know? Jack Frost nipping at your nose. That's about the gist of chestnuts that I knew. But it's an amazing thing to think, isn't it? That this little thing, this seed, no bigger than a quarter, goes into the earth and it gets watered naturally. I mean, this seed it can do nothing of itself. It's just a seed. It falls from a tree, it gets it's way down into the soil and it gets watered and then it sprouts. And then the sun, I mean, there's a lot of things that go into the process. But you stand there with a seed in your hand and you look at a chestnut tree and you think to yourself, it's an amazing thing how God created all of this. That this thing, this little nut, this seed, has contained in it all of the genetic information, all of the code, everything that makes that tree. That tree, this big tree, comes from this. It's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing to think of the genius of God. Now, God could describe his word in all kinds of ways. He's not limited. And he does. He describes the word as a sharp two-edged sword. It's an illustration to define how the word is piercing and how it divides and it cuts. But constantly we find within the scriptures the word of God being described as a seed, most notably Jesus. In the parable of the sower, we mentioned it last week, but he talks about the farmer that's sowing seed. And Jesus will even tell us at the end of the parable, he says, hey, the seed, no mystery, it's the word of God. Peter here says that the seed, it's the word. The word is a seed that gets planted into our heart, and within it has all of the DNA to make you into the very thing you're not, Jesus. And the more that we spend our time in God's word, the more we plant ourselves in the word, the more time we spend in the word. Yes, studying it. The scriptures exhort us to study to show yourself approved unto God. I think that there should be an element, an aspect of the Christian's life that goes beyond just devotion or reading or cursory measures, but actually sits down to study. You're doing that here. Like, there's a reason that so many of you come to Calvary 316 on Sunday morning, because you know you're going to get a meal. You're going to get the seed, the word, explained, declared. You come because you do desire it like a newborn babe, the word of God. But I must say, if this is the only hearty meal that you get and you're weak, you will die a spiritual death. Like, you can't eat. Yes, you should eat a good meal. But if your one meal, if it's once a week, that's not going to produce health, life, vitality. No, instead, you need to make sure that you have the word of God on a daily basis, a hearty meal, a good meal, that you come to the table. You need to study, but you should read it. Again, the idea, how do we grow? It's not something that we do, but it's a place in which we abide. Again, you'll never see this nut striving to be a tree. You'll never walk by a vineyard and see grapes hanging out on the vine, just trying their best to be a grape, to grow and to ripen. No, 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 no. No, Jesus would say, abide in me and I in you. Abide in the vine, that there's something natural and organic that should be taking place as we spend time in the word. Verse 4. Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You know, Peter, the word stone, a living stone, there's a lot of layered meaning in Peter's existence in life regarding the idea of a rock, a stone. If you recall, going back to our profile, the establishment, Peter was not the man's original name. His name was Simon Bar-Jonah. And in the process of encountering Jesus, Jesus looks at Simon Bar-Jonah and he says, you will be Peter, the rock. And then later on, when they're up in Caesarea in the northern part of the country, and there's this big rock face behind them, Jesus will again say, Peter, you're a rock, but on this rock I will build my church. Speaking of this confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, his nickname was Rock. And so here he is, and he's writing, and he's describing Jesus. And what does he call Jesus? How does he introduce? What terminology? He refers to Jesus. We're coming to Jesus as what? Well, Jesus is a living stone. It's a little bit of kind of a paradox of terms, isn't it? You can come to a living animal. You can come to a living plant. You know, there are a lot of, like, how many rocks? Like, we don't really describe a rock or a stone as something inherently alive, do we? In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's an innate object. It doesn't have any of the properties that we would associate with life. And yet Peter's referring to Jesus as a living stone. Again, a paradox of terms. Fascinating. Apparently, there's something within the code of a stone that can speak. If you recall Jesus entering Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, riding on a donkey, the people are crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the King." There's this wonderful scene. They're declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, specifically Daniel. And in the process of this, the Pharisees, the naysayers come up and they're like, "You need to tell the people to be quiet." What does Jesus say? Well, if I do that, even the what? The rocks will cry out. So apparently, rocks can sing as well. Here we have this dynamic. Jesus as a living stone. Again, the paradox, the stone, it's solid, it's secure. Tying the imagery of all the things that Peter would have in his mind, we want to build our house not on a shifting sand, but on a sure foundation, on a rock, a stone. That Jesus is that foundation. Jesus is that stone. As a stone, Jesus is dependable. He's strong. He's a sure foundation. He's a rock. But he's also alive. And he's living. And he's powerful. And he can move. He's a rock with feet. Coming to Jesus. As if you're coming to a living stone, a stone that was rejected by men, and we know that to be the case, but chosen by God, and precious, the word precious in the Greek, it's honorable. You also, verse 5, now speaking to us, as living stones. So there's this correlation. Jesus is a living stone, but as his followers, we too are living stones. Again, we're alive. There is a vibrance to us, but we should also be foundational. We should be sure. Living stones. Being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter is talking about us. He's talking about the church, and he uses imagery here that's very unique to this particular epistle. The church is referred to, it's described in a lot of other terminology, probably most notable as the bride of Christ, Jesus being the groom and we're the bride. We're also described in Scripture as the body of Christ. Paul will write that as the body of Christ, each of us being different members with different skill sets, we make up the body. There are some of us that are good at talking, that there are others of us that are more of the hands and the feet of the Lord. But Peter here, he says, hey, Jesus is the living stone. Now you as living stones, Jesus is building into something. Like he's creating something through his people, through the living stones. And he says that he's taking us, these stones, and he's building us up into a spiritual house. Now, who's doing the building of the house? I should say this, point this out. Jesus is the one that's doing the building. Jesus is the noun here. It's Jesus taking the living stones and building this house. You know, it's not the job of the pastor to build the church. It's not the job of the leadership to build the church. It's not even the job of the congregants. Like if you look at the first church, the template, the blueprint that we have for the church and how the church should function and operate, you work your way through the first couple chapters of the book of Acts, you'll find attributed to Jesus interesting language that it was Jesus who was adding daily. And it was Jesus that was sometimes multiplying frequently. And then it was Jesus that was subtracting. You see, it's the job of Jesus to build the church. That's not our job. And here at Calvary 316, we take that very seriously. Because I think that too often we look around at the American church in particular, and we have a lot of buildings built by man and not by Jesus. We have creative leaders, charismatic pastors, preachers in sneakers that employ the best social media practices and advertisement techniques. We craft a service for the masses. For what purpose? To grow the attendance. You see, something happened within the American church, probably back into the 80s, maybe attributed a little bit before that, where we began to evaluate success using what I would determine to be the wrong metric. You see, we got to a point that the success of a church became directly attributed to the number of people attending the church. Thus, the larger the church, the more successful the ministry. We ended up equating the idea of numbers with success. And you've probably even heard the justification for this. Well, come on. Healthy sheep reproduce. Well, that's a truth. No doubt that healthy sheep reproduce. At the same time, a sheep that doesn't reproduce isn't intrinsically a bad sheep. For example, how many righteous women do we find all throughout the scriptures that couldn't reproduce? In fact, they were barren. Like, is just the ability of reproduction a sign of spiritual blessing or success? Absolutely not. You see, just numbers as the primary metric, they don't determine godly success. You know, when we started Calvary 316, like there was a pressure to have numbers. Because with numbers equated success, success came ego, and ego helped the pastor drive home feeling good about himself. But I'll be honest with you, the Lord gutted me of that a long, long time ago. I don't want to grow the church. In fact, I don't want to be a church that Zach grew. That you could look to a particular campaign and say, oh man, we were just limping along until we put that big thermometer up for the building campaign. You know, I mean, the church was struggling until we took all of our money and we got that billboard on 316. And man, just took off from there. You want to be a part of that work? Where you could attribute it and point it back to something that man did? Or you could say, you know what? How about this? Let's be in an obscure warehouse. Let's not even put our name on the building, although we did that recently. Like, let's make it really hard to find the church. And then also in the process, let's like put ourselves in an environment where they decide randomly to mow the backyard. Just hypothetically speaking. We did take that guy a bottle of water in the name of Jesus. What if we're like the most difficult place to find? We're not in a strip mall. Like, you're lucky if you find our website. I mean, you got to do some deep Googling. Yeah, I like that. Why? Because, you know, anybody that shows up here, now, whether you stay or not, that's something different. But I do know that if you find yourself here, it was a miracle. A pure, genuine work of God. And actually, what's funny is in talking to you, it's one of the favorite things I like to ask somebody that's new. How did you find us? And it's always like a crazy story. It's like, you know what? Yeah, that's what I want to be a part of. Something that if the Lord does do something great and awesome, that we can look back and say, you know, it wasn't Zach. Amen. I need a better amen than that. Amen. Yeah, let's be a little Baptist-y there. But it's the Lord that's building. The Lord adds. See, we're spiritual stones, and we all have a place. But we're the church. You know, the buildings, the Lord's blessed us with a nice spot. But this isn't the church, which is why sometimes within our language, we kind of mess it up. Like, hey, on Sunday mornings, I go to church. No, you don't go to church. You're the church. I go to be a part of the church. I know that's a mouthful. It's just easier to say I'm going to church. But we're being built up as living stones, which also implies Jesus is doing the building, but every single one of us as a living stone has a place, an important place. We're a spiritual house and we're a holy priesthood. That we're separate, we're set apart to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What we're doing now is an acceptable sacrifice, studying the word. Why? Because Jesus tells us to do it. And partaking of communion, that's an acceptable sacrifice because Jesus said, when you gather, do this in remembrance of me. And spending time in worship, that's an acceptable sacrifice. God infuses the praises of his people. That we gather as a house being built of living stones, a spiritual house, a place to meet, to gather, to offer up together spiritual sacrifices. We're a holy priesthood. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Now, Peter will quote from Isaiah 28. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, Jesus is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Keep in mind that Peter is writing to a church experiencing incredible persecution. This is a church during the first wave of persecution initiated by Emperor Nero. We're not quite sure to the lengths, the scope of which the persecution permeated throughout the entirety of the empire, how much of it was localized into Rome, but no doubt Peter senses that there would be waves of persecution. He senses and he knows because Jesus was pretty clear, wasn't he? If they persecuted me, what do you think they're going to do to you? Like, Jesus left no disillusionment about what it would cost to follow him. Your life, everything, your all. Yes, there would be times in which the church would be able to enjoy a peace and a measure of prosperity within such a peace. But more often than not, Peter knows that the church, because it stands for the truth, will be in opposition to the powers to be. Satan is described as a roaring lion, looking for those in whom he might devour. There is a real enemy. It's why Paul would exhort us every day to gird up, to put on what? The armor of God. That every day you're in a battle, a battle of life and death, a spiritual war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but bigger things than that, against spirits and principalities. The powers, the darkness of this age, which we are seeing becoming more and more clear and evident. And Peter senses this. He knows that this is coming, and he writes this letter to exhort, to encourage the church. He's saying, hey guys, you're founded on a living stone. And he's actively building in this world a spiritual house through his people, a place that could be a holy priesthood, that could minister to those in the fallen world, that could be a light into the darkness. He goes, and of this house, don't forget that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's already mentioned that Jesus was rejected by men. Jesus will be rejected by men. His rejection will be continual. And yet Jesus is, according to Peter, the chief cornerstone. If you've been around the church for any period of time, you've probably heard a fun little story. about the days of King Solomon, who was given the rights to build the temple, and that during the building process, there was a stone that came up from the quarry. Again, there was not to be any mortar used. Every stone was to fit perfectly within itself. But there was one stone that the builders that came up from the quarry, and they're like, we don't know where this stone goes. So they cast it aside. This fun little story. And then they get later into the building process, and they're looking for the cornerstone. And that stone that they had cast aside, they didn't realize how important it was. It was the cornerstone, and it fit perfectly. It's a very cool story. Probably didn't happen. Kind of one of those things that gets rinsed and repeated and then rinsed and repeated, and just sometimes it ends up. The cornerstone, like, it's not a stone that you could do anything in a building project without. Like, a cornerstone was essential from the very beginning. You couldn't lay a foundation. And I don't know if you know anything about building. You don't build walls without a foundation, and you need a foundation before you ever get to the roof, and you're not running electrical without a foundation. If you're going to build something, you build a foundation to begin with. The foundation's important. Foundations don't start without a cornerstone. Now, it's different in our day. It starts with a lot of rebar and concrete truck. But back in the day when you're building something with stone, the chief cornerstone. Now, it's true that there would be four cornerstones, but the chief was the first. And what using this imagery for Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the first stone, is the stone upon which everything else gets measured, compared, and built off of. It's not another stone. You see, Peter is saying that when it comes to Jesus, everything is built off of him. In a broad sense within his church, but I hope you also know in your life, is Jesus the chief cornerstone? Is he the thing in your life upon which you measure everything else off of? What he would want, what he would desire. Jesus, Lord, you've given me these three kids, and I hope you know your kids aren't yours. I mean, you didn't make them. Now, it's true that you participated. And that process. But like, I've watched this happen three times. Like, it is completely a work of God that a child grows. Like, they're his kids. In fact, before you met them, which is an amazing thing, right? Especially, I think, for a dad. You know, a mom immediately has a physical connection to a child that's growing in her belly. She is feeding him, feels the child kick and move and squirm. Like, there's an immediate connection. For a father, and fellas, I don't know if you can relate, like, yes, I could put my hand on the belly. Like, that was cool. I could see him rumble. That was awesome. But like, when the baby comes out and you're like, oh my goodness gracious, and you hold that child for the first time, it blows your mind. But never do you hold the baby like, man, I did great. Now, sometimes you will look and say, honey, you did awesome, and that's appropriate. But like you're kidding, like, you didn't create that thing. And you meet that child for the first time. Guess what? Jesus knew that child before the foundations of the earth. You're meeting who God already knew. God is the author of life. God is the one that produces. And so when you're looking at raising the things that aren't yours, but they're on loan by God, and I'm responsible for it, like, I don't know what I'm doing. Well, you go to the cornerstone. Like, do you let Jesus set the trajectory for how you're going to raise your kids? Or do you let the world do it? Or do you sacrifice that to the Switch or to YouTube? You let Jesus be that cornerstone. Now, the thing about the stone, it's great for those building upon it. But if you've rejected it, it's a nuisance. And in fact, building on this analogy, Peter says that same chief cornerstone for us, well, it's a stone of stumbling. And it's a rock of offense. It's a trip hazard. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. You know, again, Peter speaking to a church experiencing persecution. Like, the same Jesus that is our rock, that is our living stone, our foundation, our sure foundation, the very thing that we're building our life upon. For those that have rejected Jesus, that becomes, and the terminology is stark, a stumbling block, an offense. You know, we live in a day and age where, like, the greatest crime that one human being can commit against another human being is to offend them. Well, your position on this, it offends me. Well, I mean, let's run with that, because your offense about my offendable position offends me. It's like we do feel like, don't we, that we live in a world where everyone's got a gun pointed, we just don't realize we're in a circle? Guess what? Jesus is an offense to those that reject him. Get used to it. Jesus offends people. He offends people, and as a result of offending people, pulls out of them a reaction of violence. Because of Jesus' offense, they crucified him. He offended people. Like, as Christians, we got to get over offending people. Honestly. Like, living in a world that's hostile, get over it. You, if Jesus is an offense and he's your chief cornerstone, and you're basing your life upon that, then you're also going to be an offense. Hey, I'm okay that my position on biblical marriage is an offense to a very vocal segment of our population. You offend me. Okay, I do. Sorry. It's really not me. It's Jesus that you're being offended by. But you know what? If you're going to lump me in with him, I did sign up for that. Well, your position on gender, that's offensive. Oh. Well, yeah, if you disagree with me, I'm sure it is. But you're not disagreeing with me. I mean, I'm just, you know, this is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's the cornerstone that I've based my life. So I'm sorry I'm offending you. Bummer. Like, we got to get over, like, Jesus is an offense. And he says, being disobedient, what? To the word. To the word which they were also appointed. But you, verse 9, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who once did not obtain mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's a contrast. For those that have accepted Jesus, who have founded their life upon the stone, he says, I love the first phrase, you are a chosen generation. This word generation, it's in the Old Testament, we would translate it genealogy. It's genos. You could translate it as race. Like, you're a different people. You are a chosen generation. In the Old Testament, it was a big thing to keep family lineage and names. Again, genos, genealogies are all over the Old Testament. There's a lot of reasons for this. God mandated it within his people to keep track of family heritage and lineage. This is the family in which you were born into. It's the family that you came. But Peter is saying, hey, whatever your biologic genealogy is, in Christ Jesus, you are a chosen race, a chosen family, a chosen genealogy. Of what? Of the family of God. I've been blessed that I came from a good family. Not to say it was a perfect family. There is no perfect family. But that's the heritage. Like, the Adamses, Lord blessed me. I know a lot of you come from very dysfunctional families. How amazing is it that regardless of whatever your earthly family lineage looked like, and you've always had this fear of like, I don't want to be the mom that I had, or I don't want to be like my dad, or like these generational sins, I want to try to be the end of those things, that like Peter is saying, in Jesus, guess what? You're a new race of people. You're a chosen generation. And not just that, but you're a royal priesthood. Now, that's a mind-boggling statement within Old Testament context, because that was forbidden in the Old Testament. There were three different positions within the nation of Israel, offices. You had the prophet, and the prophet was God's mouthpiece to the people. God would speak through the prophets. It's how he articulated his word. And you had priests. And the priest's job, if the prophet spoke for God, the priest represented man before God. And then you had the king, the third office, that was God's authority over the people. But here's the thing. If you were the king, you were forbidden from being a priest. You're forbidden. Now, what's unique about Jesus is the only one that fulfills all three roles, prophet, priest, and king. And not to get deep into the theology, but it's because Jesus came not from the tribe of Levi, but he came tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, but he was a priest, according to Hebrews, of the order of another priest, a man by the name of Melchizedek. You can read about him, I believe, in Genesis chapter 10. But you have this interesting setup where now Peter's describing us as a royal priesthood. We are kings and queens, and we're priests. Amazing. We're a holy nation, his own special people. I like the way that the Old King James translates special people. I love it, actually. It's peculiar, that we are a peculiar people. You look around the room, and you're like, yeah, we are, for sure. But the word peculiar in the Greek, of which the more updated translation go into to special. The idea is to put a dot on a parchment and then draw a circle around it. That's what it is. So we're not just a people, but we're a peculiar people, a special people, that God has put a dot on you and drawn a circle around you, that you're his. That's amazing. We're peculiar. We're picked. We're chosen. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. Who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you. Yeah, beloved, it's kind of an old word, but it's brethren. Like Peter, when invoking that type of a word, he's relating. My brothers, like, hear me. There's love, there's passion. He goes, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're not going to be able to unpack all of that, and that really does set the stage for several applications that come throughout the rest of the chapter regarding government, workplace, slaves, masters, husbands, wives. He's going to play this out. But within context, like Peter's telling us, hey, you are what? You've founded your life upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus. You're being built into this beautiful mosaic, this thing, this place on earth, a spiritual house that God will work through his will in the world. Yes, Jesus, our cornerstone, he's a stone of stumbling. It's why there'll be opposition. But never forget, as a result, you're a chosen generation and you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're his peculiar people. Now, as a result, I beg you, this is the flow of it. I beg you. And that in mind, knowing who you are in Jesus and knowing what you represent in the world as a living stone, I beg you, brothers, sisters, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Why do you think that Peter felt so passionately? Like his heart pours out here. It's because he was a stone that failed miserably because of his flesh, didn't he? We've looked at his life. Peter's life is far from exemplary. Yes, there's some wonderful mountain tops, but there's quite a few valleys. He tries to kill someone when Jesus is going to the cross. Like Peter, he's like, guys, this is what we are in Jesus. This is who he's called us to be. And so I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Abstain. Fleshly lusts. And Peter is invoking a word here, flesh, what the flesh lusts. Abstain from that. And he's doing it in kind of the tense of the responsibility of for us abstaining. And that's true. Like there is a responsibility within the life of the believer regarding what the flesh wants to not do those things. Like when the flesh desires sin, the flesh desires wickedness, the flesh desires selfish things. And Paul will write at length, hey, you want some characteristics of what the flesh does? Here it is. Covets, selfish, self-centered, it's destructive, craves sin. Ego. Peter's saying, abstain. When you feel the tendency, don't do it. But I think Paul helps us a little bit. And again, we're going to unpack this more, but I want to read just a section of scripture. You don't have to turn that. I'll read it for you. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you are led by the Spirit, you are now not under the law. Therefore, the works of the flesh are evident, and he lists them out. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And to those who are Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Peter would say, abstain from fleshly lusts. And why? They'll destroy you. Abstain, don't do them. And that fits Peter's personality. Stop it. Don't do it. Paul, I think, and the reason that I want to bring this in, this other passage, is that, you know, it's, I have found, and maybe I'm just the weirdo in the room. It's one thing to focus on abstaining from A. But if my only focus is abstaining from something, I will tend to fail pretty quickly. Like, abstaining from something requires actively doing something else. Like, you can abstain from sex before marriage. You can abstain from it. At the same time, abstinence. But if you're not filling the time, the space in that relationship with something else, you're going to fail at some point. Like, you can abstain from alcohol, but if you don't fill that with something else, it's the whole idea of repentance. Like, repentance isn't just a turning from something. And it's a good step, but that's incomplete. Repentance is not just turning from, but it's turning to. Like, there's another side of the coin that's important. I can't just abstain from this. I need to also now do this. I turn from this for that. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts. But then Paul will say, if you want to abstain from fleshly lusts, here's a walk in the Spirit. Because if you walk in the Spirit's in conflict with the flesh, you will abstain from the flesh if you walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust in the flesh. How do I not fulfill the lust in the flesh? Walk in the Spirit. That's an active thing. Again, this is not a works-based solution. It's abiding in the Spirit. It's walking in the Spirit. Hey, fleshly lust, Peter would say, this is a dangerous thing. I beg you, especially for who you are, your calling in the world, abstain from fleshly lust. The stuff your flesh wants, it'll destroy you. And you know what I'm saying. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spirits that are pushing against our flesh. But what's the solution? 12 steps to help you abstain. You can try that. But it puts the power, the energy, the onus on you and your ability. The problem was, is you and your ability got yourself in the trouble to begin with, right? So like if you were powerless to start with, why do you think you now have the power? It's circular. It's no, I understand this is destructive and I need to abstain from these things, but part of abstaining is turning and it's walking in the Spirit of God. Hey, I can try really hard to not get angry. And what do I tend to do? Get angry. But if I put my focus, instead of not trying to be angry, on trying to abide in the Spirit of God, then when those things, those triggers happen that would maybe flare up that anger, where I'd lash out at my kids, or I'd get upset about this or that, if I'm walking in the Spirit, if my focus isn't, I don't want to do this. Because what's funny is that like I get angry, and then I get angry about getting angry. And like it's like, man, I really sinned a lot all at once. But instead, if my focus every day is like, okay, I want to walk in the Spirit. I know what Zach's flesh will do naturally. I don't need natural. I need supernatural. And that's the Spirit of God that has been given to me and fills me. And I need to abide. I need to walk in that. And then when these things happen, I'm hoping that because I've structured this on a solid rock, that my reaction won't be like Zach, but will be more like Jesus, because I've been given the Spirit of Jesus inside of me. So Peter would say, hey, abstain, and that's true. But Paul would come alongside and say, hey, walk, which is where the power is. So Father, Lord, we just leave it there.